interview with a magazine that did an interview with a famous entrepreneur. Some of you may know this entrepreneur. He started notable companies, companies like Tesla and PayPal, SpaceX. His name is Elon Musk. So the title of this interview is "The Elon Musk, the Architect of Tomorrow, Inside the Inventor's World, Changing Plans to Inhabit Outer Space, Revolutionize High-Speed Transportation, Reinvent Cars, and Hopefully Find Love Along the Way." So in this interview, we are given a behind-the-scenes look at what this genius entrepreneur thinks about life. And we are told that all about Elon Musk's grand plans to save the planet from global warming and to get humankind to Mars. But then when we begin to read about his personal life, the image of him as a superhuman begins to crumble. In this article, one thing that we learn about Elon Musk is that he is an incredibly lonely man. Although he's created billion-dollar companies, he's gone through several marriages, and he's just went through another difficult divorce. So finding his one true love seems to be the only thing that Musk can't find. Later on in the interview, Musk says, "If I'm not in love, if I'm not with a long-term companion, I cannot be happy." Now think about that. This man has all the money he could ever need in success and fame, and yet he cannot be happy if he does not have love. Love has become the one thing in his life that if he doesn't have, he will not rest content. Musk seems to have a hole in his life that he just cannot fill. And Musk isn't alone. Our American culture is filled with people who are seeking meaning in relationships, work, power, fame, and money. And they don't realize that none of those things they are seeking will ever truly satisfy them. One famous celebrity, you probably know, also said, Tom Brady, "There has got to be something more to this." He said that after winning 3 Super Bowls. Well, Tom Brady was right. There is something more to this than this. And that is the message which God would speak to us through this text tonight. There is something more satisfying to your soul than money, sex, fame, or relationships will ever give you. And that is living in a vibrant relationship with your Creator Redeemer. And that's what this text is all about this morning, this evening. Before we dive into the meat of this text, allow me to provide you with a little bit of context. Israel is on the plains of Moab, and they are about to enter into the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering in the desert. And at the beginning of Deuteronomy, Moses has been recounting to the Israelites their history, leading up to the point at which they are at now. And what we find here is that despite all their failures, Israel is a nation chosen by God to demonstrate God's glory to the nations. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 7 says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Without God, Israel has nothing going for it. There isn't anything special about Israel to make God choose them. They are the fewest of all the peoples. It's only because God loved them and because of the promise that he made to their forefathers that he chose them. And as a result of this, Israel is first and foremost to delight, reverence, adore, and take pleasure in the Lord. Because of what God has done on their behalf, Israel's first task was to ascribe to the Lord the honor due to his name. And how is it that Israel can show honor to the Lord? Well, there are 2 ways in this text that Israel is shown that they can worship God. First, Israel is called to delight in who God is. Second, Israel is called to hold fast to God's word. So that's 2 things. First, Israel is called to delight in who God is. And second, Israel is called to hold fast to God's word. So let's look at the first thing that Israel was called to do, which is delight in who God is. In verse 4, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's the famous Shema. In fact, some of our covenant youth memorized this last summer in Hebrew. So the first thing that Israel was called to do in this text was to hear that God is one. So what does that mean? What does it mean that God is one? Well, one theologian notes that this is a confession of lordship. Yahweh is the one and only God. Yahweh reigns supreme in the universe over everything. And this is what Israel was to confess corporately and individually daily. Every day, Israel was to receive this truth and delight in what the Lord God had done for them. And think about this as you repeat this to yourself. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You get the sense that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the only one. There is a sense of exclusivity in saying this because you are saying to all the other nations around you, no, your God, Baal or Dagon, is not the one. My God is the one that you should worship. And why is it that Israel could say that their God was the only one? Well, Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Whenever Israel calls upon the Lord, he is near to them to hear their call and deliver them from distress. So Israel has a direct line of communication with God. And if you look at the other nations around them, they might not get to their God. They might not get their God to help when they call upon them. It depends on if their God was pleased at whatever moment in time they were calling. But Israel's God does not work this way. There is no quid pro quo relationship here. The relationship is totally upheld by God himself. God promises to do everything in this relationship. We see other passages also expressing this. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, as Moses is recalling the history of Israel and how God had commanded them to enter into the land 40 years earlier, Moses says of God, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place." So not only was God going to lead the people into the land, but he actually was going to fight for them. Isn't that amazing? Not only did he fight for them, but he also carried them as a father carried his son. I know that some of you here are fathers, and some of you know what this is like. Some of you know what it's like to carry your children. Now think about the times that you've taken your children for a walk. What usually ends up happening, if they're very small, usually the child gets tired, and then you have to carry the child home. Sometimes parents will have to carry their child all the way through the walk, which is rather exhausting, depending on how big your child is. But for the child, this is the best thing that could ever happen, if they can be carried on this walk, because the children have to do nothing. So too, God has carried his people on his back all the way through their journey. That's what the Lord is saying here. Isn't that amazing? There is no other God like this God. Now let me ask you this morning, is this what you think of the Lord? Is this how you consider the Lord this evening? Do you know that the Lord is fighting for you? Do you know that the Lord is with you and that he is your covenant God and he's promised to redeem you? Do you delight in this, in the Lord? How do you worship God? Do you worship him in a way that is wearisome, or do you delight in worshiping the Lord? Do you say, I guess I have to go to church today. I don't want to go to church, but I'm going. Or do you say, I can't wait to sing praises to this great God and King? How you treat worship says something about what you think of God. What do you treasure? What do you delight in? Whatever it is that you delight in will come to define you. There is a phrase, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. The Lord Jesus said this. Brothers and sisters, today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. If you sense that you're delighting in something else more than God, confess that to him. God knows that we are weak. We are sinful people. We mess up. We delight in other things that are not God. And we need to confess this to the Lord often and confess that we are not delighting in him as he calls us to. So we see that the first thing here in this text is that because of God's special electing love, Israel is to give God all their worship. And how is it that they are to do this? Israel is first to delight in who God is and what he has done for them. So we see the first thing that Israel do must be to love God. They must delight in who he is. The second thing that Israel must do is hold fast to the word which they have been given. We see this in verses 5 through 9. Moses says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Dave Ramsey, a Christian motivational speaker who speaks a lot on the topic of personal finance, once said, "Live like no one else so that you can live like no one else." Now, in the context of what he's trying to say, Ramsey is saying that if you are frugal with your money, you will be able to live like no one else. If you are willing to do things that other people are not willing to do, that will allow you a certain level of financial freedom that other people won't have. Now, what's the point here? The point is that if you want to steward your finances well, you're going to have to make a commitment. So too, on a much more important topic, if you want to thrive in your relationship with God, you're going to have to make a commitment. You will have to make a choice that will limit you in some ways, but in the end will give you the greatest thing you could ever want. And what is it that God is saying to us in verses 5 through 9? Nothing less than a total commitment to him will be acceptable. So the question is, what are we committing to here in this passage? Well, we already looked at that first part of our commitment to God, which is delighting in him, delighting in who he is. And the second part in verses 5 through 9, this commitment is expressed here in holding fast to God's word. Moses is telling the people that if they really want to commit to the Lord, they must center their lives on the word, commit to the word. And where does that begin? It begins in the heart. In verse 6, Moses says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So the first way that we are to hold fast to God's word is by taking it into our heart. Now, what is the heart? How does the Bible conceive of the heart? Herman Bavinck, in his Reformed Dogmatics, calls the heart the organ of man's life. It is the seat of and fountain of man's entire life, of emotions, passions, of desire and will, even of thinking and knowing. So oftentimes in our culture today, we think of the heart as only the seat of our feelings. It's all about what you feel. It's not about what you think. However, that's not the way that the Bible views the heart. The Bible views the heart as the center of a person's, not only the person's feeling, but their thinking, their desiring. So the heart is not just your emotions. The heart, according to the Bible, includes all that you are, your mind, your will, your feelings. This is why the heart is so important. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." The heart is the steering wheel of every human being. Everything that we do is shaped and controlled by what our hearts desire. And that's why Moses is saying here, "And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart." The Lord knows that the only way that your heart will be reshaped and reformed so that you will love him and desire him is if you are changed from the inside out. And for you to be changed from the inside out, you need to get off the throne of your heart and let God be on the throne. Only when God has your heart does he have you. And the way that he has chosen to conform us to his will is by his word. That is where he has expressed his will to us. All that we need to know about what God wants of us is expressed in his word. If you want to know what God likes and wants, read his word. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word clarifies situations. It helps you to know which step to take when you are in distress. And most importantly, it will teach you what a life glorifying to God looks like. But you might ask, how do we allow the word to take control of our lives? What does this look like? Well, one way you can bring the word in is by meditating on it. You think about what is meditating on God's word? In the Bible, to meditate on God's word means various different things. It means listening to God's word, reflecting on God's works, rehearsing God's deeds, ruminating on God's laws. Most basically, to meditate on God's word is to focus your mind on the word of God with the intent of letting it go through you. You let the word sit on your heart. You don't go through it, it goes through you. And as you meditate on the word, you find that the Bible explodes with life and meaning. Each verse is like a warhead. Some of you kids know what a warhead is, of course, or any other piece of candy that you suck on. When you suck on that piece of candy, you find new flavors in that candy. Sometimes they're sweet, sometimes they're sour. Sometimes you might taste something that maybe not tastes so good. But as you start to suck on it more, you start to enjoy those flavors. And so too, with the word of God, at first you might find that it tastes bitter. It might tell you things about yourself that you need to change. It might convict you of sin. It might push on areas that you don't want to be pushed on. But that's exactly how the word of God works in us. It rearranges things in our lives and in our hearts. It turns our lives upside down and inside out. Why is it that the word of God does this? Because you have been on the steering wheel of your lives. Think about the way our lives were before we came to God. Before we came to God, we were centered on what we wanted and what we would do. But when God comes in and puts his word on our hearts, there's a new driver. And God takes us in a new direction, a different direction than we go when we are ourselves in control of our lives. Are you willing to let God have control of your life? That's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. Are we giving him half control? Are we giving him 75% control? Is there an area of our life where we've refused to let God speak to us? If you do allow God to speak to you, you find that he will lead you beside the quiet waters. God will restore your soul. This is what he does to your heart. After a while, you start to say with the psalmist, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." David spent a lot of time reflecting on and meditating on God's word. In Psalm 119, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." All the day long, the psalmist David is going over the word of God. He's thinking about it. He's turning it over. He's ruminating on it. Do you see how different this is from the way our culture views meditation? In Eastern style meditation, you're told to empty your thoughts and yourself. But biblical Christian meditation is different from this kind of meditation, where you are supposed to think about the scriptures. In Christian biblical meditation, you're filling your mind with the word of God. It's like a cup of tea. To make tea, you allow the tea leaves to sit and infuse their flavor into the water. It takes time, but if you wait long enough, eventually, it will do the job. So too, if you let the word of God dwell in you, it will change your heart. Psalms 1 says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." The Psalms 1 man is chewing on the word of God all day long. Quite rightly, some have compared meditating on God's word to a cow chewing on its cud. If any of you watched a cow, you know what they do. They look at you a while, and they watch you, and they chew, and then they chew some more. It's a very slow process for a cow, right? They're not in a hurry. And then they put their head down, and they take another bite, and they continue to chew. A cow is not in a rush. They're just chewing on grass all day long. If you find a cow that's in a rush, let me know. But all day long, this is the way that you're to treat the word of God. As you wake up and when you rise, we see this in our text, you're to chew on God's word. It even speaks about how fathers and mothers are supposed to speak about the Word of God with their children. Fathers and mothers, when you are talking with your children, talk to them about the Word of God. Study the Word of God with your family. Memorize it together. Make it a regular part of your family life to read God's Word together and talk about it. And if you are a father leading your children in Bible study, don't just read them God's Word. Get them involved. Ask questions. Get your children to think about the Word of God for themselves. When you are dealing with people in business and at your jobs, let the Word of God inform you on how to conduct yourself as a business owner or worker. Place Scripture on your walls and on your doorways, in your bathrooms, and in your cars. Put Scripture around you so that you can be thinking on it throughout the day. This is the kind of lifestyle that lays up the Lord's Word in your heart and treasures it. This is what the Lord would want for you. This is what He has given to you. He's given you His Word. Are we using the Word? Are we neglecting it? Now, what did we say at the beginning of our time together? Because of God's electing covenant love towards Israel, Israel is called to reciprocate that love to God. And we talked about two ways that Israel does this. They first delight in who God is. They delight in the lordship of God. And second, they hold fast to His Word. So this paints a picture of our communion bond with God. It's a constant dance of God showing His love to us, and we respond in love to Him. Now, we've looked at this text from one perspective, which is our perspective, but the truth of the matter is that this text isn't in the end. It's not about us. This text is about Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? I say that because this text is showing us the way the people of God are supposed to act. This is the way that we're supposed to act. We're supposed to delight ourselves in the Lord and hold fast to His Word. But really, we don't get that picture when we look at Israel. Israel failed time and again at these two commands. Did Israel ever perfectly teach their children the law of God? Did they as a corporate nation succeed in this task of holding fast to God's Word and delighting in who the Lord is? Do we succeed in this task? Do we delight in who the Lord is and hold fast to His Word? I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that we don't. We don't do this perfectly. But there is one who did succeed in this, who succeeded where we failed. The only person in the history of the world who has ever really done this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ always delighted in the Word and kept God as the number one priority in His life. In fact, Jesus was so close with His Heavenly Father that He said, "I and the Father are one." So when you see in verse 4 that the Lord is one, speaking of the unique kingship of Yahweh, you know that it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is one with the Father. He shares the same essence with Him as the eternal Son of God. So we see here that Jesus is the covenant Lord that is spoken of here. As Todd has been going through the I Ams of Jesus, we know that Jesus is Yahweh. He is I Am. He is the covenant of Lord that is spoken of here. But He is also this true Israelite who shows perfect obedience to His Father. Jesus holds fast to the Word of God perfectly. And even though He was God, He became man. And Hebrews says that He had to learn obedience by the things that He suffered. Now, He never sinned in His learning, but He still had to grow in wisdom. And He did. The Word of God became flesh and held fast to the inscripturated Word of God, so much so that when Satan came to tempt Him, what did Jesus do? He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Jesus Christ is the covenant Lord who proves Himself to be the only Lord, and He has proven Himself to be the only true Israelite who holds fast to God's Word and who loves Him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because you are united to this covenant Lord who perfectly succeeds where you fail, you are united to Him. You are united to Him by faith, and you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be imitators of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus did this, and you are in Him, and He has given you His Holy Spirit, you really can delight in the Lord and hold fast to His Word. This is a part of what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look to the Lord by faith, he enables you to do this, brothers and sisters. And as you appreciate what he has done for you in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, you rejoice in the fact that no power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand. Even as you fail in these things, even as you fail in holding fast to his word and recognizing his lordship and sovereignty, rest in the fact that he is holding fast to you, and you can hold fast to his finished work for you on the cross. And as you delight yourself in him and hold fast to him and look to his word as your life, you find that your life becomes that well-plowed soil in which God plants his word. And you become like the Psalms 1 man, who is like a tree planted by the streams of waters, which bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. And then you will have found your true source of life. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study your word and look at Deuteronomy. Lord, we know that your word is life, Lord. It gives us life. And as we hold fast to your word, we know that we are given direction for life. We are satisfied, Lord. We know that, Lord, you build us up and you grow us up in the holy faith, Lord, as we hold fast to your word. Please, Lord, give us a hunger and a desire to look to your word for life. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.